of God, for the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 4, verse 7. We're working on external oppression, the first external oppression they get, actually. And in the course of it, as we'll see, the first attack comes from religion. Isn't that strange? Seems that religion is always the place where the pressure comes from first. We shall find that that is not unusual. In fact, most of the pressure that they will be from religion. In fact, one could almost say that all of it is, since all of the political pressure comes from the religious leaders working through the political system. So, of course, the first thing that we saw in this section was the arrest of the evangelists, and as they spake unto the people in verse 1 of chapter 4, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being annoyed because they taught the people and because they kept on proclaiming the resurrection of the dead by means of Jesus. And so they cast their hands upon them and put them into the hold until the next day, for it was already evening time. Albeit, many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now we're ready then for the trial, during which Peter gets to give another small sermon. This is called a mini-cam, as opposed to a maxi-cam. And it came to pass on the next day that they were gathered together in Jerusalem, namely the rulers and the elders and the scribes, along with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John, and whoever else, and Alexander, and whoever else was of the family of the high priest. And that's as far as we had gotten last week, and we're going to start tonight with the doctrine of Annas the high priest. And do a thumbnail sketch, biography of Annas and his family, so you'll know who they are the next time you run into them. But first we're going to take a moment or two for silent prayer before we begin class. And then we'll continue with our study of Annas. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity of studying your word together. We pray that you will continue to protect our national leaders, and that you will protect our military men in the field, as they are now placed in many places around the globe. We thank you for the courage our president has shown, for the results that seem to be coming from that courage. We pray that you will shut the mouth of the cowardly and keep them out of the limelight. And we pray that you will continue to use this president to protect and to shore up the position of our country and those people who love freedom around the world. We ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are looking then at Annas, and point one is his family, his ancestors in particular. We only know one of those, and his father's name was Seth, and or Sethi, and this is his father. His father was not a high priest, but Annas was. Subpoint two, Quirinius, who was the procurator of Galilee, or the governor of Syria, rather, Quirinius, Quirinius, governor of Syria. Elevated him to the high priesthood in 7 AD. So, Christ was probably 11 years old at this time, and up in Galilee, staying away from all the politicians and the religious folks, which was a smart place to be growing up. He served as high priest for a total of 8 years. And then, point three, he was removed from power by Valerius Gratus. So, Valerius Gratus, Gratus, removed him from power. In 15 A.D., however, this didn't take him out of the power struggle, but he continued to use his family. So he was not out of power, he was simply no longer the figurehead. He continued to work behind the scenes, as is often the case. He continued behind the scenes, running things through his family. So point four kind of takes a look at as much of his family as we know about. We don't have the names of two of his sons, but five of his sons and one son-in-law served as high priest. So he had quite a tremendous amount of power through those sons and the son-in-law. His sons are listed for us in the passage that we're just now studying: John, Alexander, and Ananus. Those are his three sons. He did not live, he didn't live to see Ananus become high priest, but he did see the other sons become high priest. This was number five, son number five. I don't know where John and Alexander are, but anyway. He was able to serve through these, or rule through these two sons, and also through his son-in-law. He had one daughter, and his son-in-law's name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, of course, is mentioned frequently in the New Testament and the Gospels because he was actually in power as the high priest during the time that Christ was crucified. So when it says they took him to Annas, what that means is that although Caiaphas was the figurehead, he was the actual high priest. Nobody paid any attention to Caiaphas because he was just a son-in-law. Annas was the real power behind the throne, and everybody knew it. And therefore, when any decisions had to be made, Annas made the decisions, not Caiaphas. Caiaphas was simply a stooge, a puppet. Okay, Ananus the second, was the high priest when James, the brother of the Lord, was stoned to death in 62 A.D. So he was involved in the death of James the just, the brother of our Lord, and was personally responsible for executing him. So that's quite a record for one family. One high priest and one ex-high priest involved in getting him crucified in the first place. Another son involved in murdering his brother, James, half-brother. And the rest all involved in trying to stomp Christians whenever possible. So I'd say offhand that if he was the one that wrote Paradise Milton. If Milton's correct and that there are degrees of punishment in hell, I suspect this family is probably close to the bottom. About as far down as you can get. So I don't know. I often wonder. I've seen some biblical evidence that indicates that there are positions, just as there are positions of reward in heaven, there may also be positions of unpleasantness in the lake of fire. I don't know that there are, but there is some indication that that is the case. Otherwise, how could it be better in the judgment for one group of unbelievers over another group of unbelievers? And yet the Bible tells us that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the men and women of certain past cities and civilizations than it will be for New Testament and later unbelievers who know better but choose not to accept the truth. All right, point five. His power is evident in that both secular sources and scriptural sources continue to call him high priest. They continue to call him high priest long after he has left that office. Long after his deposition, he is still referred to as the high priest. For instance, in the New Testament, subpoint A, he is always listed first in the list of current high priests or whatever else. Acts chapter 4, verse 6, the passage we are now studying, he is listed first here. Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. Now that's apparently a whole pot full of other family members. He apparently believed in nepotism with a capital N. And everybody got in on the graft somewhere or other. Luke actually views him as a co-high priest. That is, he views him as co-regent with Caiaphas and exercising every bit as much power as Caiaphas does. Luke 3:2. Point six. He belonged to the Sadducees. And actually, he was a member of the Sadducee aristocracy. I heard something while I was at the conference that I would never have figured in a million years. The Sadducees, I had always thought, were irreligious, but they weren't. They were quite sticklers on Scripture and on religion, not necessarily biblical religion, but other parts of it. And Dr. Harold Honer was trying to give us a picture of who the Sadducees and the Pharisees would be in today's world. And I find it interesting that he identified the Sadducees as rich John Birchers. Those would be the Sadducees in today's world. Rich John Birchers. I.e., no belief in Christ necessarily. They don't go to church particularly. They don't have much to do. They're just conservative. They want to keep old ways and not change anything. They want to go by the strict letter of the law all the time. No variation, no flexibility, no nothing. If you err, you're hung. The Pharisees, on the other hand, which I find even more interesting, the Pharisees, he compared to white-collar, middle-class workers. And it was the Pharisees who were willing to work with the spirit of the law and to be a little flexible about things. So that they allowed, they would, for instance, if something called for the death penalty, they might look at the circumstances and see if there was some extenuating circumstance involved, but not the Sadducees. They wanted their power and their wealth, and anything that got in the way had to go. So it was an interesting, I've never thought of it in these terms before, so it was kind of a new idea to me that this would be the breakdown of today's society. But of course, I can see what he means, because the conservative movement today is made up in large part of people who have no Christian affiliation whatsoever. They're just conservative politically. And among those people are often the anti-Semites and the Jew-baiters and the nigger-haters and all the rest of it. All these groups are hangers-on. I got a rather different exposure to this kind of operation from some believers in George Meisinger's church who came from the South and who have dealt with John Birch Society in the Deep South, where apparently it's amalgamated with the Ku Klux Klan, which is, I suppose, not a good thing, but anyway. And so it was... Where the John Birch Society is leavened by believers who know doctrine, it's quite a good educational tool and works very well. Where it's, on the other hand, amalgamated with Ku Klux Klanners and race haters, then you've got another problem. You've got a horse of a different color. It's like all organizations, there are good sections and bad sections, and I suppose it's an interesting analogy, at least to me, that they would be equivalent to the Sadducees of today. They are, of course, white-collar middle-class workers who are, I suppose, really have to be religious white-collar workers. And I was fascinated by the attempt to make these into modern groups. But that's Harold Honer's evaluation, not mine. Put it down, HH. I don't know enough about them yet to agree or disagree. I'll have to read some more of the Mishnah. Alright, he belonged to the Sadducean aristocracy, and thus he had two characteristics. He was rich and arrogant. And those two went together in the Jerusalem and Israel of Christ's day. Point 7, even among the Sadducees, who were proverbially greedy, Josephus tells us that even among the Sadducees, this family was legendary for greed. Annas's family was legendary for their greed. And I suppose we ought to detail that, so here are some examples of what I'm talking about. The family of Annas had a monopoly on sacrifice supplies. That is, any sacrifices that were to be made at the temple in Jerusalem had to be bought from the family of Annas. No one else could buy, and of course they had a monopoly on it, so you couldn't buy it anywhere else, you had to buy it from them. They actually had five booths at which, or I guess we'd call these today five branches. It's like a McDonald's. They had five McDonald's in Israel. They had five Annas burger places. And the four of them were on the Mount of Olives. On Mount Olivet. And one was inside the temple. So you can understand why Annas was not too pleased with Jesus Christ. It was his store that Christ ripped up when he cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers and the sellers of sacrifice animals. And let me tell you, Annas didn't appreciate anything that cost him money. If it cost him money, it had to go. Now, Christ had been all right if he just hadn't messed up that store. And Annas might have let him live, but not after that. So there's a branch of his empire even in the temple. Third point that you ought to notice, by the way, these booths are mentioned in the Bible in Mark 11, verses 15 through 19. In fact, we might look at that while we're here. Now, this is a description of what he did. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to throw out those who sold and bought in the temple. Now, who are those who sold and bought in the temple? Annas' family. And he dumped over the tables of the money changers, those were his cashiers in the store, and the seats of those who sold doves. That's some of the merchandise in this particular branch of the Annas family empire. And he would not allow any man to carry a vessel through the temple. Those were the liquid sacrifices, the oil sacrifices and so forth, the so-called drink offerings. And he taught also, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called by all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, who's he calling a thief? Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. It's not good to call those people thieves. And so the scribes and the chief priests heard about it. Now, why is this important? Because the chief priests own it. It's their story just ripped up. And they saw how they might destroy him. See, this makes all kinds of good sense now. Now that you understand what the situation is, you can understand what it means. That when they heard that he ripped up the lucrative sales project inside the temple, then the chief priests tried to destroy him. Why? Because the chief priests were the family of Annas. And he had destroyed one-fifth of their business. And you don't get rich if you let somebody get away with that. It's like the mafia. You've got to hit them. So they're going to make a hit on Christ. They're the early day mafia. And they thought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening had fully arrived, he went out of the city. Now this is in between the two fig tree segments. The first one in which he cursed the fig tree, and the second one in which the fig tree was dead. And I don't have any problem seeing the fig tree here as illustrative of the nation of Israel. And that particular event in the middle, the sandwich, the meat of the sandwich, is to show just how corrupt the high priests really were. They were totally involved in money-making and in gangster activities and had no spiritual moxie whatsoever. They were like the Pope, for instance, with his vast control of wealth. Well, back to point C. During holy days, Annas hiked the prices. To get all the traffic would bear. And they really cleaned house when the great feasts of Israel were in town. It became so bad that the rabbis developed a curse based on Annas. It was called the curse of Annas because their family was so proverbial for evil. The curse of Annas, which reads as follows. Woe to the family of Annas, woe to those who hiss like serpents. And who are those who hiss like serpents? Annas and his family. Why serpents? Because they were in the middle of evil and totally controlled by Satan. Interesting. The rabbis recognized that. This is a Talmudic curse. It's found in the Talmud. It was created by some of the early rabbis of the first century who remembered the family of Annas well, had reason to remember it. Brings us down to point eight. Annas was the principal actor in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the principal actor in the death of Jesus Christ. And we have several passages that prove that, but John 18, verses 12 and 13 is one. And he was taken to Annas first, before anybody else talked to him. And it was at night, which was illegal. So B, the first trial by Annas was totally illegal. And yet it was at that trial that he was declared guilty and that the death sentence was passed. All the other trials were mere maneuverings to find somebody who would do what Annas wanted done, which is to execute the Lord Jesus Christ. Point nine, he was present and the main authority behind the first attacks on the church. Acts 4:6, our current passage. All right. I believe that we're ready for point C. This is under point two again, the trial of the evangelists. So point A was the time of the trial, which was actually the next morning, and it came to pass on the next day that they were all gathered together in Jerusalem. And secondly, we have the personnel of the court. And once again, we have noticed, we remember the people we have, the rulers, the archontos, the rulers, and we have the presbyteroi, the elders, and we have the scribes. They'd be the lawyers of that day. Then the family of the high priest. So four groups. And you'll notice that when Christ addresses them, guess who he talks to? Guess who he doesn't talk to? He doesn't address the scribes, and he doesn't address the family of the high priest. Can't say that I blame him. He knew he wasn't going to gain sympathy in that quarter. So he addresses them when he addresses them at the opening of his speech. He addresses only the rulers and the elders. Okay, and now, see, we have the Inquisition. Now, notice they're very specific. Verse 7 gives us their questions, and their questions are very specific and very, very clear. And so, when they had stood them, and this is the aorist participle of histemi, stasantes. The verb form is histemi, to stand. It's an aorist participle, and it represents here a temporal clause. And the verb has a causative nuance, when they had caused them to stand, or when they had stood them. them is represented in the text by the accusative of the personal pronoun, the plural masculine, them. And so when they have caused them to stand in the midst. Again, this is something that's interesting. In to meso, in the midst. It doesn't say in the midst of what, but actually, if you know how the Sanhedrin was set up, it was kind of like an amphitheater. And you stood out here in the middle, and they sat up here and looked down at you and made comments or laughed or whatever they wanted to do. And so here they are all sitting around looking down, and here's Paul, here's Peter, and here's John. So they're in the dock, they're in the midst, right in the middle of this big cloud of rulers. And so when they have sent them in the middle, and we have the ingressive imperfect, they began to ask, or to inquire, to seek to learn. And this is from the verb pundano. See, it looks like this, pundano. P-U-N-T-H-A-N-O, which means to literally, to carry out a judicial investigation. It actually has to do with the investigation through the process of questioning the witnesses in a court of law. It is an imperfect, and it's an ingressive or an inchoative imperfect. That means it has the emphasis on the beginning of action. It emphasizes the beginning of action, which then continues for some time afterwards. And so they began to inquire or to ask or to question them officially. And so when they had sent them in the midst, they began to cross-examine them. That would be our term today for it. They began to cross-examine them. And then I'm going to put in parenthesis, to find out by whose power. Now, there are two phrases here now. The first one is by whose power. Or, in whose name did you perform this act? See, that's what they're... Well, now, of course, that's illegal. Because what they're trying to do is get these two men to incriminate themselves. It's illegal. It was illegal in Jewish courts of the day. They're pulling the same thing on him that they pulled on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what they pulled on him? Tell us if thou be the Messiah or no. That was illegal. You couldn't ask a man to convict himself. You had to prove by witnesses that he was guilty. So by whose power is en tois dunamai? By whose inherent power? And then the little preposition or the little relative conjunction or, in whose name? M. Excuse me, this should be P-O-I-A, M-P-O-I-A, dunamé. And this should be M-P-O-I-O, onomati, O-M-O-M-A-T-I. M-P-O-I-O, onomati, in whose name? By whose power, or in whose name, did you all, whom ace, perform this? In whose power did you perform this? And now I just simply have the common ordinary verb poieo, to do, to make, or to perform, to manufacture, and then the direct object, tuto. Did you all do this? In whose name or by whose power did you all do this? Now if they say they will be guilty, if they say that they did it in the name of Jesus, who's been dead, who's been executed, resurrected, then they will have automatically convicted them of worshiping some god besides God the Father. Now, they're not going to be as obnoxious because they don't think that these guys are going to really be able to give them any trouble. You have to remember that these men are mostly ignorant fishermen They've never had any upper class learning. They haven't had any seminary or college level courses. They've just had basic Bible 101, and that's it. They haven't had much at all in the way of instruction. So they're really not scared of them. They haven't learned yet that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is going to be working through these men. So they don't really fear them very much yet. And so they're just going to beat them up a little bit and kick them out and tell them to stop doing it, which, of course, they're not going to do. Now, if John and Peter had wanted to avoid trouble, they certainly would not have said what Peter says next. Because what Peter says next is an admission of guilt. He admits his guilt. And all he had to do was not say anything or tell a little white lie, and there would have been no consequences at all. But he didn't choose to do that. He chose to tell the truth regardless of the cost. And so he tells the truth. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them. So now we have Peter's answer. And it is an interesting answer, so we'll at least start it tonight. This is actually the Sermon to the Sanhedrin. He gives the Sanhedrin a chance to get converted. Needless to say, not many of them took him up on it. If one or two did, they certainly kept it a secret. Okay, so he begins, of course, with an address to the rulers. Again, I ask you to note that he only addresses two groups out of the four present. He says to them, Archontes, Caiaphas, Budaroi. Only the rulers and the elders. He doesn't recognize the scribes as a special group. He doesn't recognize the family of the high priest as a special group. Because thugs come and go, but the priesthood stayed the same. Isn't that nice? Thugs come and go, but the priesthood stays the same. Okay. Now, then Peter, at that time, literally, T-O-T-E, Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, then Peter. You'll notice that John hasn't said a word. All John has done is keep his mouth shut and listen. Apparently, one of the advantages of being filled with the Spirit is that you learn when it's best to shut your mouth and let somebody else talk. And of course, I've just come back from a week spent with pastors. And what happens when you put a bunch of pastors together? Everybody wants to talk at once, right? So how do you keep that from happening? Well, you have to trust that they're going to stay in fellowship so that they will defer to the pastor who's speaking and let him finish. And then another one will speak and so forth. It worked out very well all week long. So again, then Peter is going to do the talking and John's going to do the listening. Probably doing a little praying at the same time as well. A plural, the aorist participle passive of let's see, this would be from Pharao, and it is place faith, P-L-E-S-T-H-E-I-S, place faith. Having been filled, and then the genitive of material, what's he full of? Hot air, pneumatos hagiou. H-A-G-I-O-U. Having been filled with the Holy Spirit. So then Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, in a frozen form, A-I-P-O-N, apon, said, and then face-to-face with them, pros, autus. It was difficult to get very far away from them since they are right in the middle. Peter's right in the middle of a circle. Pros, literally to them. So having been filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter then said to them, and what did he say? He said, Arkontes tu lau kai presbyteroi. So notice he recognizes the Arkontes, the lead, the rulers of the people. O rulers of the people, kai presbyteroi, and elders. And what he says basically is, he has 9, 10, 11, and 12, he has a four-verse sermon. Are going to be the sermon. And in the course of the sermon, he has some very well-defined parts. If you ever have to give the gospel in 5 minutes or less, this is a good way to do it. Does a beautiful job of getting out the gospel in a very short amount of time. In fact, I think what I'll do is just read it for you. Men, rulers of the people and elders, if we today are being judged on concerning the good work done to the sick man, that is, by what means he has been delivered, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up out of the dead ones, by means of this very man, has this sick one taken his stand before you all healthy? This one, that is the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, and yet he has become the chief cornerstone. And moreover, there is no other name of the same kind in which there is salvation. There's no other name in which is salvation. For there keeps on being no other name of a different kind under heaven, which has been given among men, by which it is necessary for us all to be saved. And that's the end. That's all he says. That's what I call a nice, short, sweet sermon, right? Now let's take a look at it in a little bit more detail. So, point one of his sermon was the address to the rulers. Point two is the central issue. The central issue is in whose name and by whose power are they performing, did they perform this miracle? You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the chief rulers always like to blame Satan for anything out of the ordinary. They were like people today. They gave the occult much more credit than they gave God. You'll notice, for instance, that in all of the, I saw the Amityville Horror, Amityville 2 the other night. I like to keep up with all the horror movies, not horror movies, but horror movies. And I like to keep up with those because that way I can find out if things have changed, but they haven't. You'll notice at the end of Amityville 2, the priest, in order to get the demon out of the boy, he has to force the demon out of the boy and let the demon take him over, which, of course, is impossible because demons can't take over unbelievers. Demons can't possess believers. And then, moreover, but you will notice also that God was not powerful enough to stop it. And so, therefore, God is far less powerful than Satan, once again. And this is a consistent strain in every one of these horror movies. God is never powerful enough to do anything to even slow Satan down, much less stop him. And you can start with the original Exorcist, and the Exorcist 2, and Amityville 1, and Amityville 2, and the three. Now, the only one that's somewhat different is the Omen trilogy. And but it ends basically with a powerless God who only steps in at the very last minute, and then has to use a woman, or it wouldn't have worked. little plug for feminists there. So, interesting, isn't it? Satan gets all of the adulation and admiration that he wants in our generation. He always has the power. They had this two-part movie on the other night, too, last week. What was it? The Home Something, Harvest Home, The Dark Mysteries of Harvest Home. Well, of course, Satan wins there, too. God has no part in that. God, in fact, is non-existent. In fact, all of the Satan worshipers pretend to be worshipers of God. They pretend to be wholesome, godly, God-fearing country people. And yet they're all Satan worshipers. So you find, this was true of all the seed movies, you know, Satan's seed and demon seed and all those movies. They're designed to condition our culture to believe that if there were a God, he has no power, only Satan has power in the age in which we live. And, of course, that's false. But that's what we're being culturally conditioned to believe. And all those movies are designed around that premise. Halloween 1, Halloween 2, Halloween 3, all three. I've seen all three of them. All three of them present Satan as king, God as dead. Well, it's interesting. You can think about that. Why do you think people like Star Wars so well? Because God wasn't dead in it. That's why they all flock to see it. That's why they like E.T. And that's why they like Star Trek. And, of course, they like the other movies, too, but they feel uneasy about them. Because they're getting one message in one set of films, and they're getting another message in another set of films. They're getting a very foggy message in both cases, admitted. That's why people liked Chariots of Fire. It showed the genuine power of God to take a man and lead him to a gold medal, to make a great speaker, a humble man out of him, a man of genuine humility, and then put him out on the field in China and have him serve as a missionary until the day that he dies, the end of World War II. It's a great movie. And all of the nitpicking is not going to change my mind. It's a great movie. And it's great because it shows the power of God as opposed to the power of Satan. Sometimes Satan's power can be camouflaged and look real nice, as it does, for instance, in the Jewish runner in Chariots of Fire. He's the emissary of Satan, not because he's bad necessarily, but because he's not a Christian. He is a non-believer. And therefore, he has great success of the worldly kind, the success that Satan provides in his cosmic system. But no one comes out of that theater seeing that movie who doesn't know that the real hero is the Scottish evangelist, the Scottish missionary. Everybody knows that he's the hero and that God's power has operated for him. Well, we'll come by next week. I don't want to start the sermon until I can do it all at once, so we'll do the whole sermon next week and see what kind of a reaction they got from it. It's kind of a bewildered reaction, actually. I don't know quite what to make of this yet. They're going to come to some very rapid conclusions, though, over the next few weeks, and they will not be good for the early church. Annas was slow, but he was thorough. With our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight that you have made it possible for us to study the tremendous men who made up the early church, their boldness, their willingness to step in and speak, to open their mouths in all kinds of situations, speak with boldness the gospel of Christ. Now, we pray, Father, that you might impart to us some of that same boldness so that as we go about our daily tasks and the places that we work and live, the people we see and know, that we might too have this same courage to make the issue clear to those that we know. And to do so in a winsome way that will attract them and make them interested in what it is that we have. We pray then, Father, that you will help us in this task. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.